Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We're wrapping up our survey of the book of Revelation this morning. And as an introduction to these last two chapters, let me read from chapter 21, verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Keep your Bible open to these two chapters. Let me tell you, by way of background, that when a Jewish couple was engaged, the young man would return back to his parents' home and would begin the process of adding a room onto the family dwelling. Now, when he had it ready for his bride, he would come for her. Now, she did not always know exactly when the project would be finished. It wasn't as though he could send her a text and say, I'll be there at such and such a time. And so Jesus tells this story in Matthew 25 that she and her bridesmaids would keep oil in their lamps and would be ready at a moment's notice when someone would call out, the groom is approaching. Now, Jesus tells the story about some careless bridesmaids who let the oil run out, and at midnight there was this shout, the bridegroom is coming. The main point of Jesus' story was that we must be ready at all times for his return. But that story of the Jewish tradition also helps us understand these two chapters. If I can give you a much more recent version that happened in Orangeburg, South Carolina, a man named Mr. Adden, who owned a lumber yard, built a house. Actually, he built a mansion for his bride. She had never seen it until she came in on the railroad. And several of us here could take you to the depot where Mr. Adden received his new bride and then took her across the street to the Adden House, which now serves as headquarters for the Southern Methodist Church. She lived there her entire life, never had children of her own, and had a brilliant solution to that problem. She decided to give it to Southern Methodist College, and in her last days, she had, well, let's say grandchildren running all over those 50 acres. Well, the point is this helps us understand these last two chapters. Heaven, by the word heaven, is not prominent in these two chapters. The reference to the place called heaven is only occurs about three times. The real emphasis of these two chapters is on the bride. But realize that while the focus is on the bride, almost as collateral information, we get all this information about the home that's prepared for her. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. So the emphasis is on this wedding ceremony, on the union of Christ and his bride. Now, you know that's his figurative language. The bride is the church of Jesus Christ, composed of all people in all times, of all races and all languages, who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the chronology of these last chapters, Christ returns, the dead are raised, everyone is judged and either consigned to hell or rewarded with heaven. And so in these two chapters, the emphasis now is on our union with Christ. There's a marriage that's taking place. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I was raised in a culture in which men were not supposed to like to go to weddings. If you like to go to them, at least you were to be manly enough not to acknowledge it. But it was considered a mark of masculinity not to like to go to weddings. And to be honest with you, I imbibed that culture until I started reading the Bible, and I had to break with my culture, because when I began to understand the theology of a wedding, I was interested. Now, have you ever thought about this? A wedding ceremony is the only time you will come to church and be segregated, either friends of the groom or friends of the bride. This is the only time, in our southern culture at least, when it's proper for a man to enter the room before the woman. And of course, the bride is the focal point of the whole ceremony. She is the one who comes in last. And as she walks up that aisle, do you realize part of the covenant is she is walking between the two parties who serve as witnesses to that covenant? And the basis for that ceremony goes clear back to Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham put his sacrifice on the altar and divided it, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and finally it was dark, and God comes as a consuming fire. And if I can say it like this, God comes right up the middle aisle. God comes right between the pieces of the sacrifice, confirming his covenant. And so the covenant tradition, clear back in the book of Genesis, informs even our wedding ceremonies today. When you go to Genesis chapter 17, there is a name change. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. And the short answer is they are entering into a covenant with God, and they take God's name into their own name. In a similar way, the bride takes on the name of her husband. And so when I read this in chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is a woman. And you realize that we have the contrast between Babylon, the impure woman, and now Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no longer a city on a map in Palestine. We are the New Jerusalem, and we are a bride. Now, can I say that sometimes as men, we assume so much, and so much about the Bible seems to be through male eyes. But you just have to make whatever accommodation is necessary. Men, we are a part of something that symbolically is feminine. We are a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And when it says, I saw this bride coming down from heaven, all I can say is that's a long aisle to come down, isn't it? Now, you think about the wedding, the cosmic wedding of the ages. No longer is a bride walking a few feet from the back door to the front. In this case, this is the bride of Jesus Christ walking between galaxies and constellations and sun and moon and stars. And she is coming from heaven to earth to be united with Jesus Christ. And you know what? I just can't help it. I was raised not to go to weddings. But I don't want to miss this one, do you? Matter of fact, I want to be part of this wedding. And so, John sees the church. She has come through great tribulation, hasn't she? And we've talked about all of those sevens, the seven vials, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. She's been through all of that. She's been through the storm. But the wind couldn't turn her. She's been through the fire, but the fire couldn't burn her. She's been fed to the lions, but the lions couldn't eat her. She's fought a lot of wars, but never defeated. And here she is coming to be united with Christ. Now, as a byproduct, we get to see the new home. Now, we're interested. We're vitally interested in what heaven is like. And heaven is the home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And so, let me look at these two chapters, and let me tell you that if you want to know what heaven is like, these are the two richest chapters in the whole Bible. More information about heaven, and yet this is the primary focus is not heaven. The primary focus is the bride, but you see, as sort of a as something that's tangent with this, we're looking at the bride's new home. And so, let me tell you what our home will be like. You know, before you consider moving in a new place, you always consider the neighborhood, don't you? You always want to look at the environment. And I want to tell you that we will be living with God. Heaven is the location of His throne. The Bible tells us in these chapters that we will see His face. John writes in his first letter, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall see Him as He is." Throughout the ages, the theologians have called this the beatific vision. We look forward to this vision of seeing God face to face. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face." Now here's a profound statement I picked up from someone. The glory of the church is that God dwells with His people. He's here with us this morning. The glory of the church is that God dwells with His people, but the hope of the church is that they will dwell with Him. And so one day, when our place is finished, He will take us home. This chapter says there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, because the curse of sin has been reversed. Now, throughout our survey of Revelation, the past has merged with the present, and now in these closing chapters, the present merges with the future. But don't make any mistake about it. He says, "Behold, everything is new." Now, there's two different Greek words for new, but this means new in kind. It means that everything will be fresh. Now, Peter tells us that the old heaven and the old earth will be renovated by fire. Now, not annihilated, but renovated. God is going to take the elements and purify them and create something fresh and new. You want to know what the new world will look like? I think if I could blindfold you and take you into the new heaven and the new earth, take the blindfold off, I predict that the first thing you would say is, "This looks pretty much like what the old earth looked like." But there's going to be one difference. You know what's going to be purified out? He's going to purge out sin. The greatest distinction between earth and heaven is the fact that death has died. Now, I think that if we had the blindfolds taken out of office right now and we were in heaven, we would look around and say, "Well, this seems pretty much like Lawrence County, South Carolina." Yeah. You know why Lawrence County, South Carolina is not such a bad place? Because God created it. But the difference is that death will not be there. And so C.S. Lewis talks about that in terms of the shadow land. Some of you have read his writings, maybe enough to be aware of this concept. He says that earth is the shadow land of heaven. Earth is the faint shadow. Heaven is the full reality. Now, what he's doing there and what I'm doing, I'm pushing back against this idea that what's real is here and heaven is just sort of a pipe dream. Now, if we weren't using polite language, some people would say heaven is just pie in the sky. You hear people who talk in those terms, don't you? What we're saying is, heaven is more real than earth is. That is the true reality, and this is just the image. This is just the shadow. We'll never move. Psalm 23 says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's this new world going to look like? What's it going to be like? As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we know that it's a place that's filled with music. In chapter 14, John heard this whole orchestra of harps that were playing. Heaven is a place of tremendous beauty. In chapter 21, there are 12 foundations that are described. And if you interpret and break down all of these colors, you see them listed from verses 9 to 21. There are shades of blue, there are shades of green, there are shades of red and yellow. The walls are jasper green, the streets are gold, each gate is a single pearl. The city is a blaze of light, and it never gets dark. Now, for those of you who have an artistic temperament, think this through. Every primary color is listed. And as those primary colors overlap or transition with other primary colors, you realize they create the secondary colors. And so heaven is going to be a blaze of color, a blaze of sound, the potential for every shade and color is present. Heaven's going to be an awesome place just because of the beauty. Now, I don't want you to miss the symbolism, however. See, John says we're looking at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And I'm just describing to you what John saw. You see, the church is compared here to a city, but it's the primary image here is of a bride. You say, what about all these? Well, this is her jewelry. She is adorned. Now I'm in a field I know nothing about, but everybody likes to look good. And we've gone through fire, and we've gone through storm, and we've gone through hell on earth. But by the time Jesus Christ gets us cleaned up and makes us a bride adorned for His appearing, He will not spare any expense. You talk about gold and silver and precious stones and jasper and pearls. God's going to make something out of us. Now, on the front end, He doesn't have much to work with. But Ephesians says we're going to clean up pretty good. Now, it uses this kind of language that we will be a bride that's adorned for her husband. Another thing about heaven is it's a place of holiness. Now, in chapter 21, verse 8, 22, verse 15, there are some things that are not allowed in heaven. 8 categories are mentioned. And it mentions the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral. I don't know what your translation says next. Some will say magical arts. Can just make a comment there. The Greek word is pharmakia. And every culture has had its source of illicit drugs. Drugs has been the bane of every, it's been detrimental to every civilization. And basically all of this occult, all of this abusive situations with drugs and the illicit mind hallucinatory type drugs, all of that's barred. Idol worship, all liars. And then in chapter 22, verse 15, it says, that dogs are not allowed in. Now, for the benefit of you who are pet owners, realize this is symbolic. And if you want to know what it means, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. This refers to unclean sexual practices. And it does not inform us as to whether your pet dog will get to heaven or not. That does not answer that question at all. Now, these two passages that talk about what is unholy basically describes the people who are citizens of Babylon. And they correspond to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that warns of those who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it's basically the same list, except at the end, Paul says, "And such were some of you." You see, don't ever write people off. Don't ever say they're no good. Don't ever say those people are just trash. We can't use them. Paul says that's what God starts with when he starts building his church, when he builds the New Jerusalem. But he goes on to say, "You are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, if I could say it like this, your present status doesn't have to be your final destination. No matter what you used to be, God can take you and incorporate you into this beautiful bride. Heaven is also described as a place of security, and it's interesting that it's a walled city. Now, Nehemiah built walls around Jerusalem in order to keep out that which was unclean. And heaven will also be a walled city. But let me explain that the walls are not described to keep out those that are poor, those who have the wrong skin color. No, the walls are there to keep out that which would pervert heaven and turn it into hell. Now, John is telling us something that's symbolic. If you take it literally, it's a contradiction. John says we have these huge, massive walls to keep sin out. Then he describes 12 gates, and the gates are always open. Well, it's at first glance, it's kind of like putting a high-tech alarm system in your house and then always making sure the front and back door stand wide open. You say, what good is the security if the doors are open? Well, realize that the walls symbolize what is kept out. But the gates are open to offer every one of us a chance to come in. Now, can I just say it like this? It's possible for any person to enter heaven, but you've got to go through the gate. You've got to come in through Jesus Christ. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that are finding it, Jesus said back in the Gospels. And so, on the one hand, the walls keep out what would pervert heaven, but the gates of the city are open. And notice in chapter 22, verse 14, if your robes are washed, you have the right to enter the gates and eat from the tree of life. And so, can I say that's God's immigration policy? He doesn't allow in undocumented aliens. But anybody can become citizens of the New Jerusalem. And I just want you to look with me for a moment over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19 says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people." God is taking, can I just talk plain with you? God is taking riffraff like you and me, and rehabilitating us, and saving us, and salvaging us, and redeeming us. And those who were once undocumented, you know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, in chapter 22, it says that for us to get into heaven, we have to be registered citizens. But there is a path to citizenship. And you say, well, that's probably too expensive. I don't know if common people could enter in. Well, look with me in the last chapter, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take. Here's how much it costs to get in. Do you see the cost? Let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see, who can get into heaven? Anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's how God turns us from undocumented aliens into citizens whose names are registered in the New Jerusalem. You know what it costs? Well, the price has already been paid, but you still have to come through the gate. You can't come in illegally, but you can come in legally, and it's free. That's the only way we got in, isn't it? And that's the good news of the gospel, is that we are to be announcing to the whole world, come. Now, there's three invitations, and you see that at the very end in this verse, chapter 22, verse 17. The Holy Spirit draws us. Anytime you feel that tug in your heart and say, oh, I want to go. You know where that tug is? You know who's pulling? That's the Holy Spirit drawing you. But the bride, that is the church, that's us, we are to invite. We are to tell other people, you need to come. And so it's interesting. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then let him who hears say, come. That's the person who has heard the gospel. He has to make up his mind. She has to make up her own mind. Yes, I'm going to come. I'm going to enter into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the invitation. And to use biblical language, if to use the word of John 3:16, whosoever will may come. But if you're going to heaven, you have to make reservations. Your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it's my job and it's your job to repeat the invitation, but it's also our job to confirm the reservation. And so Peter says we're to have our calling and election sure. We confirm it through baptism. We confirm it through the Lord's Supper. We confirm it as we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we pray the Lord's Prayers. We do these things from a heart of faith. We are confirming the fact that, yes, I believe. The Bible tells us that heaven is real, that hell is also real, and that eternity is long. We're going to be someone somewhere forever. And here's the question I want to close with. When you get where you're going, do you ever notice on the interstate that there's bumper-to-bumper people going north and bumper-to-bumper people going south? It seems like everybody wants to be someplace other than where they are. And it seems like we're all in such a hurry to get somewhere. The question is, when you get where you're going, will you be where you want to be? And I'll close with what I saw painted on a barn one time. It says, do you have an endless hope, or are you facing a hopeless end? You see, the hopeless end is hell. The endless hope is heaven. The Bible says that in order to get into heaven, we've got to make reservations. We've got to be a citizen. We've got to be registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of that is symbolic language to say we must be believing in Jesus Christ. And His blood, again, a symbol for His atoning death. If we're trusting in Him, His blood gives us the right to enter the gate and to partake of the benefits of this heavenly home. Jesus has gone to prepare this place for us. We don't know when He's coming again. We're to be ready at a moment's notice, and then He will come and to be with Himself. I can't answer a lot of questions about heaven. You say, where is it? How big is it? What does it look like? Here's the most important thing. Heaven is where Jesus is. You get it? There used to be an old hymn in our hymn book, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. I don't know if you ever sung that song, but the concept is heaven is where God is. I want to be with Him. And if we're going to live with Him forever, we better get to know Him now. Let's stand and bow our heads, and let me just ask you. Do you know Jesus? Are you in touch with Him? Have you made reservations? Have you made your calling and election sure? It's interesting, sometimes people say, well, I hope so. And they don't have any hope at all. They're just saying, well, I presume. But we can know. We can know that He's preparing a place for us. We don't know when He's coming in. We don't know where heaven is. But He's taken us to be with Him. That's all we need to know. Are you ready? Heavenly Father, help us as we live in this world to also be mindful of the next world. And as we live for You in this world, we know that we're prepared, regardless of how long or how short the timing is, either for You to return for us or for You to return